I greet you all in the name of Christ this morning, this Resurrection Sunday morning. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray as we look at your word that you will meet us in worship. Grant us understanding. Grant us a tranquility of mind to hear your voice after so many years in your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would attend this service, that you would help me to proclaim your word in a way that is honest and direct and truthful. And we pray that we would all hear it and apply it and put it in practice and profit from it. We ask this in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. This is a favorite text of mine because, like so many other passages, there's more here than meets the eye. The immediate part you'll probably pick up in your Bibles, because in most Bibles there will be printed a heading for this section at the start of Luke 5. It'll say something like the miraculous catch of fish or something to that effect. And that prompts you to look to expect the story that we know in the ministry of Jesus. But I'd like to suggest that this miracle that Jesus did at the edge of the Sea of Galilee is really one of seven miracles in the text. And the one that we most remember is perhaps the least important. So let's look together at Luke chapter 5, verse 1. Follow along, and I'll read from the English Standard Version. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' feet, Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. I'd like to suggest to you that the very first miracle in this text is the least obvious, and yet if we think about it, it's a genuine miracle. Lake Gennesaret was also known as the Sea of Galilee, if we use a place name for it, and the Romans, in their normal custom, gave it a Roman name, the Sea of Tiberias. We know it most often as the Sea of Galilee. It's a small lake to the north of the Salt Sea, the Dead Sea, a small lake characterized by a fishing industry. So Jesus approached the beach. The crowd that wanted to hear him was so great that there wasn't really much room. So he stepped into a boat, a fishing boat that had been beached there in the morning, and said to Peter, "Put it out a little ways, and I'll stand in the boat and teach the people." The first miracle, think about this. This is the Son of God teaching the Word of God. Now, we have in ready access an inerrant Word of God. What we do not have is an infallible preacher of that Word. All of our Bible teachers, all of our pastors, we are all fallible. The Word is not. The Word is perfect. But it comes to us normally in the process of filtering through an imperfect speaker. Imagine the miracle of hearing the Son of God in his perfection teaching the people the Word of God, His own Word, in perfection. If I could say to you, next week at Hera Arena, Jesus is going to come back and teach a seminar on the Bible, what would you pay to attend that conference? Or better yet, what wouldn't you pay? You'd take out a second mortgage on your home. You'd sell your second car. You'd do anything you can to hear a conference taught by Jesus himself on the Bible. And yet, this is the first miracle. Jesus came, the Son of God, teaching the Word of God to the people. They didn't always understand it, but the power of that word brought them to hear him. And so the crowd pressed in on him on the beach. He said to Peter, I don't have enough room even to move my arms. If he were Italian, he couldn't preach at all because he couldn't wave his hands. So he said, push out a little ways into the lake and I'll teach the people. And so he did. He sat down in the boat and taught the people from the boat. Now, the next phrase, the next verse or two, verses 4 and 5, are the key to everything. After teaching the people for a while, he says to Simon, put out further into the deeper water and let down your nets for a catch. Now, this is an astonishing thing to say. The fishing industry was built on nighttime fishing. You harvested the Sea of Galilee at night. When the sun came up and the water temperature rose, the fishermen came to the shore, beached their boats, cleaned the boats up, fixed their nets, cleaned and repaired the nets, and put them up for the next night's fishing. Then they went home, cleaned up, had breakfast, and went to bed. They slept. Jesus is saying at some point in the morning, Simon, put out now into the deep water and let your nets over for a catch. Now, I imagine this ran like wildfire through the crowd. But Jesus, this is not the time to fish. Everybody knows that. The traditional wisdom of the elders, of the grandfathers, of the fathers. You don't fish in the morning hours. You fish at night. Now look at Peter's response. Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. I wish we could capture the tone of voice and the look and the interchange of looks between Peter and Jesus, because there's a lot more here than meets the eye. Peter is saying, in effect, and I'm going to take a certain liberty with this text to give you the feeling. Peter is saying in that one short sentence, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. What he's really saying is, Jesus, you are the best speaker I've ever heard in my entire life. Never have I heard wisdom like your wisdom. Never has any man spoken the way you have spoken. But, sir, you know absolutely nothing about fishing the Sea of Galilee. That's what he's saying. He's saying, you don't understand the basics. I'm a fisherman. I'm a commercial fisherman. I make my living fishing, is what Peter is saying. I learned it from my father, who learned it from his father. We've passed it down along with the rest of the fleet of fishing boats in this small village. Sir, we fish, and we don't fish in the morning. I wish we could capture the skepticism, the frustration, the sense of astonishment that Peter must have felt when Jesus said, right now, in front of all the community, push your boat into deeper water and let the nets out. Now, there's another element here that's going on. This is not a large community. They are all there on the beach, every single one. Peter's fellow fishermen are there. Peter's father is there. The people in the village are there. Every one of them knows how to fish the Sea of Galilee. When Jesus said, do it now, in the sunlight, in the morning hours, push out into deeper water and let out the nets, every eye focused on Peter. This is a small town. How many of you were raised in a really small town? I'm going to put a limit on this. 1,000 people or less. How many of you were raised in a town of 1,000 people or less? Raise your hands. There are one or two. Small town life in the Midwest is a community life. If there's an event in a small town in your family tree, say with your grandfather, your father, or you, it's something that embarrasses you. It's something that allows somebody to rib you. How long do those stories circulate in a small town? Listen, they're eternal. They never stop. You'll never hear the end of it. Ever. Till the day you die. I hear stories about my Uncle Seeb and my great-grandfather Granville in Vermont, Illinois. I still hear those stories. I wasn't anywhere around. But those stories live on. Now think what's going to happen to Peter. Think about a shame culture. Think about Peter's father who's standing there in the crowd doing this to his son. Don't do it. Not only will you be shamed, I'll be shamed, and all of our ancestors will be shamed. Whatever you do, you leave that boat right there. Because if Peter pushes that boat out into the deep, while everybody is tittering and talking and saying, look at that, doesn't he know any better? I thought Zebedee raised him better than that. If Peter doesn't catch fish, he will never, ever live it down, nor will his family. The pressure on Peter at this one moment is beyond measure in a shame culture. He is about, if it fails, he is about to be shamed to the extent that he will never recover. Well, he'll at least never live it down. They will be saying forever to Peter, hey, Peter, gone fishing this morning? Did you catch anything? They'll never let him live it down. That's what makes the next phrase the second miracle in this text. In verse 5, when Peter says, but at your word, I will let down the nets. At your word, against all common wisdom, against all the tradition of our village, against all the advice of my fellow fishermen, only at your word, I'll do it. Now, why is this a miracle? Because natural man is not going to respond this way. This is grace at work. Now, the text doesn't say that, but the only way we can understand this is grace. God has gotten a hold of Peter's heart. Jesus has gotten a hold of it. Because when Peter complains, Lord, we've worked all night long and haven't caught anything. Do you notice the Lord's response? Nothing. He doesn't give him the detailed explanation. Don't worry, Peter, I created the fish. I know where they are. All he does is look. All Jesus does with a smile on his face is look at Peter. I've told you what to do. And Peter thinks it over, and this is grace answering. Lord, at your word and only at your word, I'll do it in front of the entire community who's expecting me to fail. He pushes out, drops the net over, and catches such a large quantity of fish that he can't handle the net. He motions for his compatriots, his fellow workers, to come and help him, and two boats go out. When they come to shore, there are so many fish that it practically sinks the two boats. That night, When the time would have been right to fish, they caught nothing at all. Now, this is the third miracle. The third miracle is the miraculous catch of fish. This is what gives this passage its title. Arguably, this is maybe the least important of the miracles. And the reason is, in that culture, there's no refrigeration. Whatever was caught had to be sold and eaten that day. Or you could salt it. You could salt it down and save it for a while. But basically, this is a transient miracle. The effect of it, in terms of the fish caught, the effect of it's going to go away. It's a miracle, but it's, in one sense, it's only a miracle over nature. And compared to the miracles that Jesus works in the human heart, miracles over nature are that small potatoes. For the creator of the universe to know where the fish are or to make sure that the fish are there is really small potatoes in comparison with the power to convert a sinner's heart. There's real power. Power in the human heart is far greater than power over nature. But this makes a huge impact. They bring these fish to shore, and I want to point out miracle number four. Miracle number four is in Luke 5:8. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees. He worshiped Jesus. This is a miracle. Why a miracle? Because everybody else saw the same miracle with the fish. Nobody else worshiped him. Nobody else fell down at his knees. Nobody else concluded what Peter concluded. What did Peter conclude? Jesus is more than a man. He is worthy of worship. And I'm going to do it right here in front of everybody. He falls at his knees in front of Jesus and worships him. This is grace again in action. The human nature will not do this. All the other people saw the same thing. What did they conclude? It was an interesting trick, sleight of hand. He'd gone out before and knew that there were fish there. It was coincidence. Peter concludes correctly. The man who told me to do this is more than a man. He is God in the flesh. He is worthy of worship. Now that's a miracle because human nature does not conclude that. Now let me address a word to some of you here. Some of you here are congratulating yourselves on your own morality. You have dressed up nicely. You've come to church. You think the world of Jesus. He is a great teacher. He's a prophet. He's the most inspiring moral example we have. But you're stopping short of the only acceptable response to Jesus. What does God accept in response to Jesus? Worship. Only worship. Everything else will not gain you any points with God Almighty. It is the worship of His Son that He expects from sinners. That's what He asks for. That's what Peter gives Him and no one else. Well, we might include James and John in this also because they go along with Peter following Jesus. But the crowd, no. They saw the miracle. I'm sure they were impressed, but they did not conclude that Jesus was worthy of worship. Now look at the next miracle. The next miracle is number five. When Peter says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Self-recognition. I am a sinner. No one else concluded that. No one else concluded from the blessings that the Messiah, the Son of God, brought to Peter with the miraculous catch of fish. No one else concluded that means that inside I am dirty. Inside I am lost. Inside I am wrong with God. This man is more than man. This is God. The right response, worship of Jesus and recognition of the sinful status of man. Now, notice how tightly bound those two are. They are always that way. I would say it's impossible to worship Jesus as God and not recognize at the same time your own unworthiness, your own sinfulness. Nor could you really recognize in its depth your own sinfulness without a corresponding worship of the Lord Jesus as the Savior of sinners. The two were closely bound in this text, and they're closely bound in real life. I'll tell you of an event some years ago, probably in the neighborhood of 20 now. I was at a gas station in Cape Coral, Florida, where we lived. I was working under Tom Askell as his associate pastor of Grace Baptist Church. A man at the gas station in his early 40s, dressed nicely, approached me and said, "I have a gift for you." Well, I always wonder when somebody has a gift for me. there's always a catch. Anyway, it turned out to be the Watchtower magazine. He was Jehovah's Witness. He was a Jehovah's Witness. Said, "I'd like you to have this. This tells you the way to God." And I said, "Well, I appreciate your offer, but I play for the other team." And he smiled. He looked kind of. He said, "I play for the other team. I'm a Christian." And he said, "Oh well, we are too." And I said, "Well, that depends on what a Christian is." And he said, "Well, I can see perhaps that we would disagree, but at least we can pray together." That's what he offered. "We can pray together." And I said, "I don't know. That depends. Can you make Thomas's confession?" And he said, "Well, what's that?" I said, "When Thomas saw the resurrected Lord, he said, 'My Lord and my God.' Can you make that confession?" And he thought about it a minute and said, "Well, no, we don't actually believe that." And I said, "Well, I don't think we can pray together because we're praying to a different God for a different purpose." So I appreciated the man's honesty. I appreciated his effort. But if you're not going to make Thomas's confession, we're not on the same team. My Lord and my God. Peter was willing to do that. He worshiped Jesus. He fell at his knees, or feet in some translations. He worshiped him and then said, "Lord, you need to depart from me because unlike you, I am a sinful man." How many people perishing, waiting the final judgment, would say, "Oh, if only I had a chance to make that confession now. If only I had known then what I know now when my fate is sealed. What I would have given to have said, 'Lord, I am a sinful man, allow me to worship you.'" And yet some of you reject the title of sinful. "Well, yeah, but we're all sinners, okay? And really, I'm not as bad. You ought to see my neighbor. He's really bad." It's funny. I've been preaching the gospel more than 30 years now, closer to 40, and only twice did I run into somebody who said, "I'm not a sinner." One person was in the Soviet Union who said, "I'm not a sinner because there's no such thing as it. I'm a materialist." And the other was a guy in prison in Fort Worth, Texas, said, "I'm not a sinner." I said, "Well, how did you end up with so many others who were?" So look at these miracles 4 and 5 together. The worship of Peter concluding that Jesus is more than a man, and his own recognition, "Lord, depart from me. I'm not fit company for you because I am a sinful man." As we push on, we'll see miracles number 6 and 7 closely together as well. In verse 9, "For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken, and so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Don't be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men.'" Or in some translation, "I will make you fishers, not of bass and pike. I'll make you fishers of men." Here is a new commission. A new commission, but it's important to keep it in context. A new commission of one of the most unlikely sources of apostleship that we could imagine. A Galilean fisherman. A Galilean fisherman. Now, this is off the point. This is a sub-discussion, but I think it's worthwhile. The last 20 years have seen quite an emphasis in what's called chronological Bible storying, that what we need to do as missionaries is craft the stories that we memorize word for word, craft the stories, and tell the stories from the beginning of creation all the way through the fall of man, the flood, the call of Abraham, the nation of Israel, the prophetic messages. And then when we get to Jesus, the people that are listening to these stories will have a basis to understand who Jesus is. But we need to do it chronologically. The problem with this is there's no evidence that Jesus himself intended to do it chronologically or that any of the apostles did. Think with me for a minute. If the technique of mission work were going to be chronological storying to base the messiahship of Christ on the Old Testament, where would your most likely source of disciples come from? The ranks of the Pharisees. They were the ones who knew the story. Does a Galilean fisherman know all the stories? No. And yet Jesus calls not a Pharisee, with the exception of the ex-Pharisee Paul later on. He calls not the Pharisees, but the fishermen. Now, what does that mean? That Jesus is not going to base the essential proclamation of his kingdom on a detailed exposition of the Old Testament. He's going to base it on his own authority over nature, over Satan, over the hearts of men. It will be an immediate kingdom, and so the fishermen can understand that just as well as the Pharisees. So it's interesting here that Jesus says to the fishermen, not to the Pharisee, I will make you fishers of men, a new commission. What does it mean for you today? When you come to Christ, there will be a new commission operative in your life. What kind of commission? I don't know. I don't know, because it varies from person to person. It is individual. It is tailored for you. But this I can guarantee you, there will be a new commission for doing something different that you have not done before. The new commission of Peter. Don't worry. Don't be afraid, Peter, at what I showed you with the fish. You're not going to be messing with fish any longer. You're going to be proclaiming my kingdom, my righteousness, my salvation. I'm going to make you a fisher of men. That's the sixth miracle. The seventh follows hard after that. Luke verse 11. When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. There is a radical transformation of life. A radical transformation of life. They left everything that their past had given to them for security. They left their home. They left their relatives. They left the occupation to which they had been trained from childhood. They left it all and followed Jesus. The new life in Christ. What will Jesus require of you? I don't know. I don't know. I would have been amazed and scared beyond measure if the Lord had revealed to me that winter night in the barracks in Germany that he was going to make a missionary out of me. He would have scared me to death. So I didn't know then where my life would go. I didn't know to what I would dedicate my life. But the college-educated, white, middle-class, bourgeois capitalist became a missionary. There was a change in my life. There will be a change in your life coming to Christ. He will take you where you are, but he will not leave you there. That's the message I have for you. He'll take you as you are, where you are, but that isn't going to be where you stay. No, sir. There will be a new commission and a new direction and a new life. Praise the Lord for that. Having gone through the seven miracles that are in this text, I want to take us back to one principle and apply that today to you. Where in the drama of this text, where is the critical pivot point at which the story turns? What is the essential element without which the whole story falls apart? There is one classic pivot in this that enables everything else. What is that pivot? Where is the crux of it? Where is the central concern, the central text that enables everything else? You can speak up. It doesn't matter if you get it wrong. It's where Peter says, "But at your word, Lord, I will let down the nets. At your word, I will go against everything my culture, my tradition, my family says, basically because you said it." Now, why is this important? You are a long way from the Sea of Galilee and a long way from the life of a commercial fisherman. And yet, this encounter right here, in one sense, is the heart of what the conflict is between the believer and the unbelieving world today and every day. Often today, you're going to find that Jesus or God says in His Word something that apparently makes no sense in a modern culture. And yet God expects you to believe it and to act on it. And there is a blessing connected with acting on it. But that's the key. Somehow, in God's grace, Peter found the strength to say, "Lord, at your word only, I will do this thing that could potentially bring me shame in front of everybody that knows me. But at your word, I'll obey it and do it." I remember going back to my college, the university where I got my undergraduate degree, American University in Washington, D.C. I had majored in international relations, thinking I was preparing for a career in the State Department, working within the State Department structure. When I went to seminary, I needed a transcript of my college career, of my college grades. So to get that, I actually had to go see the dean of students, who was a woman, and she graciously said, "What can I do for you, Mr. Haynes?" I said, "I'm trying to go to seminary." "Oh, seminary, like a Bible school." Yeah, uh-huh. "What denomination?" I said, "Southern Baptist." And she said, "Oh, okay." She had my transcript in front of her, and she looked at it and said, you did well here." I said, "Thank you." She said, "Are you one of those people who believes that God created the earth by direct decree in 7 days?" I said, "Yes, ma'am, I believe that." And she said, "That's amazing. You have good scores." And now think of the think of what's being implied. What's being implied is only an idiot would believe that. You're by your record, you're not an idiot. That's amazing. That's amazing. Now, she was not trying to be snarky. That was not meant to be a put down. That was her honest evaluation. Well, you know, I'd expect a failing student that doesn't have the intelligence of a half-grown cantaloupe to be doing that. But you've done fairly well. Now, what does that mean for us? One of the basic conflicts in your life today and every single other day that you wake up in Christ is going to be the world is going to tell you that what God says, what Jesus said, is old, outdated, superseded, buried in mythology, impossible to fulfill, and no rational, intelligent person would attempt to obey it. And still, Jesus is going to look at you the same way he looked at Peter. He's not going to defend his word. He's simply going to smile at you and say, the ball is in your court. Will you do what I said because I said it? Or will you listen to all the naysayers around you and conclude, well, this isn't for me. This isn't for today. This isn't for here. This is unreasonable. Nobody does this. Nobody except followers of Christ. What Peter confronted today is not so far different from what you're going to confront every single day that you live in Christ. The world is going to say, it can't be done, it shouldn't be done, it's not reasonable, it's not what was intended, it's an old book, it was good then, but we know better today. And you're going to have the smiling Jesus in front of you saying, this is my word. Push the boat out into deep water and let down your nets for a catch. What will you do? We see what Peter did and the blessing that it brought him and the changes that it brought him. The question is not what Peter did, it's what will you do? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this part of your word. We thank you for the work of your Spirit to give Peter the courage and the boldness to accept the word of Jesus and to act on it in spite of his background, his tradition, his culture, all that he had received from his forebearers. In spite of that, he responded in faith and obedience. Lord, we stand in a world that does not believe the Christian message in large measure. It does not trust the Bible to be a voice for today. It does not think that these words are divine words. Lord, give us courage. Grant us understanding, yes, but more than understanding, grant us courage to swim against the tide, to go against the flow, to follow Christ rather than the negative opinions of the world around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.